You would please to Matthew. Oh, I didn't get this lined out ahead of time. It's Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. My Bible is also my filing cabinet, and that's not a good idea. And my wife tells me that's not a good idea, but sometimes I don't listen to my wife. Matthew chapter 11, and then we skip down to verse 20. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Why? Because they repented not. That's something God looks for in every human being. Verse 21. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto me, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. How would they have repented? In sackcloth and ashes. In other words, they really would have meant business. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And here's that word I forgot in Sunday school. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. And then he concludes in verse 24, but I say unto you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for every portion of the Word of God, even sobering passages such as the one we've just read. Help us, O Lord, to ponder these things in our hearts, to be like the faithful Bereans who would study the Scriptures to see whether these things be so or not. Lord, search our hearts today with thy blessed word, by thy grace and by thy Spirit. Lord, we thank thee for everyone who's here this morning, faithful believers, also those who, though they may not know Christ as their Savior, fear God enough to be here among God's people. And Lord, I add my prayer to Brother Jeff's, and that thou would bless Pastor and Mrs. Fleming. Lord, help them as they're on beds of illness right now. Touch their bodies, give them healing grace, and others who also have the same thing. But bless our time as we enter into what thou hast deigned to call the foolishness of preaching. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew, excuse me, cover this up so I don't blow your ear out. Matthew was a tax collector. The New Testament calls those tax collectors publicans. Wherever Rome had hegemony or control over a given people group, they would farm out their taxation to a local personality. And as I just said, they would be called publicans. Matthew's other name was Levi, Matthew Levi. And they were hated because they not only collected what Rome required, they feathered their own nest too, if you understand what I'm saying. They collected a whole lot more than what was necessary to enrich themselves, and that's why the local people just despised them. And can you imagine what happened when Matthew got saved? Matthew? The publican? You know, is it possible for someone in the infernal revenue service to be saved? Yes, it is, because Matthew did so. Matthew wrote to a largely Jewish audience. That's why as you read this gospel, you'll see a lot of Old Testament scripture, because Matthew is trying to prove that our Lord Jesus was indeed the Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah promised to Israel. The Lord Jesus in this particular portion had just comforted the disciples of John the Baptist in verses 2 through 19. And then he launches into this discussion of these three cities in Galilee who were unique and distinct from all the other cities. And there was lots of cities in Galilee. Why did he single out these three? Well, he began, verse 20, to upbraid. What does that mean? That means to rebuke, to reproach, to describe as shameful and wicked. And notice he wasn't looking for their amazement, their admiration. He was looking for something they looked for from the heart of every personality. And that's the concept of repentance. This is what he wants from all men. And these were the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. These were the cities of Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, these three. And notice the expression, mighty works. Pay attention to that. These weren't ordinary, run-of-the-mill, garden-variety, banal, vanilla, pedestrian works. These were mighty works. This is the same word from which we get the word dynamo, dynamic, dynamite, those kind of works. In other words, if dynamite went off in your close proximity, you would know it, wouldn't you? Not just a firecracker. These were works you could not avoid. You had to notice them. That's how profound they were. So he really put on a display of supernatural power in these three cities. And these works should have caused them to reflect, number one, on his deity, his godhood. Reminds us, does it not, of John chapter 1, verse 13, I think it is, or 9. This is the message that lights every man that comes into this world. When you witness to someone about Christ, you can have the assurance that they know in their heart that there's a God. Because the Bible says so in John chapter 1. And also, picture this Hottentot with a bone through his nose. He's wearing a loincloth and he's got pig grease on him to keep the bugs off. He's going down this jungle trail. And he stops and he looks. He looks at the beauty, the magnitude, the order, the color of God's creation. And in his aboriginal thinking, he says, there's a God. That's right out of Psalm 19. That's right out of Romans chapter 1. Doth not even creation itself teach you? But he doesn't know that he has a son. And that's why we send missionaries to tell that sweet old story that Jesus saves. But he knows. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, we're told that the law of God's written in our hearts. That's true for someone who's under the law or not under the law. The law of God's written in their hearts. That's why that same Hottentot with a bone through his nose knows it's wrong to steal his neighbor's goods. He knows it's wrong to commit adultery with his neighbor's wife. Because he's... Now, if you're a tree hugger and a bunny lover, I'm not trying to offend you. But, you know, trees and cockroaches, they don't have a conscience, okay? You and I are made in the image and the likeness of God. And so we know there's a God. And that's why we know the law of God's written in our hearts, and that's why we suffer guilt when we do wrong things. But why did he upbraid them? Verse 20, because they repented not. Have you friends ever wondered, how hard can a human heart become? Over these many years of my pilgrimage, I've learned that it can be pretty hard. We've had girls who've chosen to live under a bridge before they would repent. We had one girl that lived out of garbage cans rather than to repent. In Revelation, the Apocalypse, the last book of our New Testament, chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, the Bible says this, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold, silver, brass, and stone, and of wood. What's going on here? Here, the Spirit of God is describing four demon spirits being released from the river Euphrates, the same river by which our lads have been passing for the last decade with their rifles and backpacks. Isn't that ironic? And they were going to kill one-third of all of humanity, and they would use an army of 2 million supernatural cavalrymen to do it. Added to the one-fourth of all men already killed under the fourth seal judgment, Revelation 6:4, over one-half of all of humanity would be killed. And these survivors, less than half of the people that lived on planet Earth, now less than half are surviving, would do something like this. Jesus, we hated you then, and we hate you now. That's their attitude. You know, I have come to believe that when the great catching away, the rapture takes place, I think those who left behind are going to say, good riddance. That's how hard human hearts are becoming. Persecution has already started in our country against believers, especially in our legal system. The word repent is a word very crucial to our faith because it's something that every person that comes to Christ has to experience and manifest. It literally means a change of mind. And when a man changes his perception, his conception, his thinking is changed, and his life is changed. The best way I can describe this, for those of you fellows who are in the service, you remember something, don't you? It's called close order drill. And when your platoon sergeant marches you up and down the parade deck, he says, platoon, march. And then you march away, and then halt. And then he says, about face. And you make a 180-degree turn, and you head the other direction. That, to me, is the best explanation of repentance. Because when a person is heading down the way of this world, going his own way, his way of his lower nature, the way of his flesh, and he experiences Holy Spirit-inspired repentance, that's when Paul describes to the Corinthians, behold, he's a new creature, all things are become new, old things are passed away. So the genuine creed of a person is the inspiration behind their conduct. In other words, how I live is what I really believe. Now, the Lord Jesus expected them to change their conception of the Lord and their understanding of their own sin, but their thinking had to be ordered by the kingdom of heaven, because if it's not, we have a false creed. Unfortunately, did you know that it's possible to fail of the grace of God? I just read that this morning in the scriptures, once again in the book of Hebrews. Lest any of you fail of the grace of God. We can fail of the grace of God. We can resist the grace of God. Those are horrible thinking, but things, but we can possibly do that. And even though we know in our hearts that the truth is there, that our Lord Jesus is God, we hold that truth down, so to speak. We don't want it to be manifest in our life. So these people in these three cities had been astonished. I mean, after all, when you see someone dead being brought back to life, blind people suddenly seeing, all these stupendous miracles, they were mesmerized, they were speechless, they were amazed, they were curious, they were filled with admiration and wonder, but their lives were unchanged. And as we said in Sunday school, many followed the Lord for wrong reasons. The Jewish rulers did a stupid thing, an amazing thing in my opinion. Lazarus died and was in the grave for two or three days before the Lord arrived and raised him from death to life. And the Jewish rulers said, we've got to kill that guy because he's the cause of many coming to Christ. So they wanted to kill him again. Rather than rejoicing and repenting of their own sin, they said, we've got to kill him. Now notice these two cities he starts with, verses 21 and 22. First, Chorazin. Chorazin was 2.5 miles north of Capernaum. Now, there's no biblical record of miracles taking place here, but the Lord said he did, so I believe that he did. Bethsaida literally means house of fishing. It was at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, and this was the home of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. Therefore, it was possible for men here to repent because those three men did so. And that it causes me to say this. Here's a city which rejected Christ and produced three apostles. Think about that. That's amazing. Now, I don't know about you, friends, because I don't know you that well, but I did not come from a Christian family. I didn't come from a Christian home. Neither did my wife. And we had to reach a point in our lives where we chose to live differently than our families. In fact, you could put it this way, we chose to live above where our families lived because they didn't know the Lord. And that's what these men did here. Now, you know, it doesn't make any difference if your parents do drugs or they're drunkards or they live wrong in some way. You don't have to. That's the point. And that's what these three men did. They received Christ and became apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 21, woe unto thee. Now, that's a poignant, sad declaration. There's a wail. If you listen closely, there's a wail in that woe. This is the kind of woe that he said when he stood before Jerusalem and wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. If you just want to listen to the prophets, and he wept for Jerusalem, there's a wail in that woe. This isn't from bitterness or anger or spite, but the wailing declaration of what will happen to them for rejecting Christ. So in other words, by refusing life, you've chosen death. Your pastor could tell you that pastors get called to death situations, hospital situations, a great deal of their time is spent doing that. And I'll never forget this one incident that took place in my ministry. I was called to the hospital emergency room, and as I went through the door, the doctor said, he's only got a few moments left to live. Okay, so I did the best I could to just in a brief time share the sweet old story that Jesus saves. And that man summoned his last ounce of strength. Said, I'm not ready. I was in disbelief. He knew he was getting ready to cross over the river into eternity. And he said those words, I'm not ready. That's how hard a human heart can become. He's sad about the fate that these men have brought upon themselves through that obstinate unbelief and that resistance of God's grace. And as I said a moment ago, they hold down the grace of God. That's a sad thing. Verse 21, these pagan cities are compared. Tyre and Sidon were prominent Gentile cities in Phoenicia on the Mediterranean coast beyond the northern border of Palestine. They would be the goyim. Have you ever heard a Jewish person say goy or plural goyim? That's a reference to Gentiles. And the Israelites would have called these people the goy or the goyim. By the way, that's a pejorative term. That's not a flattering term. It's kind of like on the equivalent of a dog. You know, when you hear a Hebrew calling someone a goy, they're referring in a disparaging way to a Gentile. Now, according to the prophets Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and Joel, these people were pretty wicked. Money was their god. Could I put it that way? They were venal beyond comprehension. And they sold Israelites as slaves to the Greeks. In the biblical world, slaves almost outnumbered freemen. So in the Greco-Roman world, all around the Mediterranean basin, a lot of these people were sold as slaves, and these people in Phoenicia, in Tyre and Sidon rather, did that. And notice what the Lord says here. If they would have seen what you've seen, Chorazin and Bethsaida, if they would have heard what you've heard, they would have repented long ago. This shows the anger, the disgust, the disappointment that the Lord Jesus has for these Jews who were given great light and great knowledge but chose to remain impenitent and hard-hearted. These people in these two towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida were Jews. They would say in their hearts, we're children of Abraham. We have a religious tie to the father of our faith, and therefore we're going to heaven. Because we're religious, observant Jews. And no doubt they would make a trip to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the high holy days. And no doubt they would offer animal sacrifices at the temple. No doubt they would do all those things. They were observant Jews. But the Lord said, no, you've not really repented. These goyim, these Gentiles, would have had a revolution of their lives. Their whole life would have been changed away from sin and toward God. A complete reorientation of their life, not just sorrow for a specific act or habit. Now, how do we know that? Because of what he describes here. Now, you and I are what we would call Occidentals. We're Western culture personalities. These are Oriental personalities, and living in the ancient Near East. And they did peculiar things. They were very emotional, very evocative, very dramatic in what they would do. and when they had a loss or they would be all emotionally involved, they would tear their clothes. They'd throw ashes in the air, and that's what he's describing here. They would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. In fact, as I read Brother Job this morning, he not only did that, he shaved his head too. Sackcloth was a might. Now, you probably haven't worn sackcloth last week, have you? I doubt that you have. I'm guessing you haven't. But it's a kind of shirt with, it's a dark, coarse cloth used as a symbol of mourning. It's cut with openings for the neck and the arms and slit down the front and cast about the loins. It's worn under and over, under an undergarment or over it. And the degree of mourning was strengthened by the phrase, in ashes. So they really would have had a change in their life. They'd put ashes on their head, they'd sit in ashes, they'd roll around in ashes. The scales of unbelief would have been taken from their eyes. If they would have seen what you've seen, they would have heard what you've heard. So God granted time, unprecedented favor and grace and light to Chorazin and Bethsaida that he did not give to Tyre and Sidon, that they would have used. Now I can just hear it. That's not right. Our girls say that all the time. That's not fair. Well, the judge of all the earth will do right. Isn't this interesting? This is fascinating to me. The Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, is taking the curtain of the hypothetical and pulling it aside so we could view what would have happened if these cities would have heard what these three cities in Galilee of the nations already heard and seen. They would have responded. But these Jewish people didn't. Were they religious? Oh my, yes. If they had 10 beets, they'd give one to the temple. If they had 10 carrots, they'd give one to the temple. I mean, they were observant Jews, but they were lost. So the Lord Jesus simply pulls back the curtain of the unknown, beyond which you and I cannot see, but he can. And he shows us what would have happened if Tyre and Sidon would have seen and been given the light that Chorazin and Bethsaida saw. It's absolutely amazing. Verse 22, he compares not only what they heard and saw, he compares judgment. Verse 22, but I say unto you, Tyre and Sidon had no light except creation and conscience that we described a moment ago. Everybody has that light. But they saw no miracles, heard no preaching, heard no teaching. And so you folks are greatly privileged by comparison, so don't be proud of your privilege, but tremble at your responsibility, your obligation, your culpability. What's the Bible principle? To whom much is given? You got it. You nailed it. Much is required. Don't be indifferent. And that, my friends, is the sin of the age. And it's primarily manifested by a whole group of people in our culture today. You know what they're called? They're called the millennials. Those from mid-teens into their mid-30s. My wife and I get into a number of churches. And in many churches, they're populated by grayheads. Because the millennials have chosen to go out the back door of the church, not to return. Because they're indifferent to these truths. That cold, callous, unthankful indifference. This really doesn't interest me. It's a tragic thing. He goes on to say, it will be more tolerable at the day of judgment. Now, this would have been stunning to these Jews who considered themselves as observant Jews, sons of Abraham, and they looked down on the goy, the goyim. And these sinners in these pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon were not as self-serving. They were not as hard-hearted. They were not as incorrigible as these religious Israelites who rejected Christ in Bethsaida and Chorazin. There are degrees of happiness and felicity in heaven and of torment in hell. And these notorious pagans, and they were notorious, were better off than these so-called satisfied saints while they both headed for a Christless eternity. But these pagan Gentiles were less guilty because their illumination was less, their opportunity was less, therefore their condemnation would be less. You see, our judgment and our guilt is in direct proportion to the light and the truth that we have received and rejected. Again, to whom much is given, much is required. Now, if this is not startling enough, fasten your seatbelt. Verses 23 and 24, the third city, Capernaum. Capernaum became the adopted home of our Lord Jesus. You remember he was born in Nazareth. Nazareth was situated geographically on a high hill. And there came a day in the synagogue at Nazareth when the Lord picked up the Old Testament scripture roll. They had them in rolls. And he read in the prophets about his messiahship. And no doubt the people of Nazareth said, "Praise God, our Messiah's here." No, that's not what they did. They said, "Come with us." And they took him to the brow of the hill and attempted to murder him. Where'd he go? "Well, I thought you had him." "Well, he was here a minute ago." His time was not yet. So he set up home base in Capernaum. This was the home of his Galilean ministry. It was located on important crossroads. Wherever the Romans went, they had control over all these people groups around the whole Greco-Roman world. And along with the Roman army would go a whole group of people called the auxiliaries. And they would be the equivalent of what we would call in the military today the engineering units, or in the Navy and the Marine Corps, the Seabees. And they would construct, among other things, bridges and roads. Did you know that there are bridges and roads being used today that were built in the first century and before by the Roman auxiliaries? They knew what they were doing. Those roads are still being used today. Now, my point is this, and Paul did this, didn't he? Paul chose cities that were strategic, geographically speaking, so that a message proclaimed in that city would go far and wide. Paul chose that in his missionary journeys. Well, here the Lord Jesus did the same thing with Capernaum, because a message proclaimed here would go far and wide. So it was strategically situated. But most here rejected Christ, rejected his miracles, rejected his teachings. Now, you realize what I just said? They had the most light, but the most rejection. And my country is doing the same thing. And it breaks my heart. Because sin is a reproach to any people, whether you're in Capernaum or in America. Notice how he describes their exalted status here. He said, "which art exalted unto heaven." Now, my school teacher wife would call this hyperbole. Exaggeration. They were exalted because of his presence, his prayers, his preaching, his miracles. And yet these observant Jews thought very highly of themselves, and they looked forward to heaven, but that didn't correspond with the facts. Well, now, wait a minute, preacher. Are you saying that people can be deceived about their salvation? That's exactly what I'm saying. People can indeed be deceived about their salvation. Keep your finger here, if you would, and go back to Matthew chapter 7, which is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, where we shall read at verse 20 and following. Matthew 7, verse 20. "Wherefore," and here's God's test, by the way, "by their fruits ye shall know them." In other words, by a person's life, you can pretty well tell whether they're in the ark of safety or not. But I'm not God, and so I can't, render 100% conclusion on anybody's life. Notice verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, what day is that? The day of judgment. In that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Do you realize what we're reading here, my friends? We're reading about people who are active in the ministry. These are people doing things in Jesus' name. They're doing religious works. They're religious people. And they're deceived right up until the day of judgment about their false faith. The word that makes the most sobering word of this entire passage is found in verse 22, the very first word, many. It's not just one or two. This is not a rare event. Many. That's a sobering and you could say scary word. Because this isn't a rare occurrence. Apparently our Lord's emphasizing that. Well, he says this in another way, doesn't he? Many are called, but few are chosen. These are sobering things for us to contemplate. This was the location of many miracles done, Capernaum. It was just, how can you describe this? It was an effulgence, a cornucopia of God's grace and power and miracles. For example, the nobleman's son in John chapter 4 was brought back to life from death. This was the healing of Peter's mother-in-law in chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. This was the healing of the paralytic born of four. Remember those guys that dropped this guy down through the ceiling tile because it was, you know, everyone was so crowded they couldn't get in any other way? That happened here in Capernaum. This was the raising of Jairus' daughter. I told you about that in Sunday school. She was brought, a 12-year-old girl. She had died. She was brought back to life by our Lord. That happened here in Capernaum. The healing of the woman with the issue of blood. Remember her? She saw doctor after doctor after doctor, and no one helped. She spent all this money, and no one helped her until she touched the hem of Jesus' robe. The healing of the two blind men, that happened here in Capernaum. The healing of the dumb demoniac, the healing of the centurion's servant. Matthew, Peter, James, John, and Andrew are all well known here. The locals would have spoken to them about Jesus. All these things happened here in Capernaum. No other city had all these things happen. And what does the Lord Jesus say? Verse 23, you're going to be brought down to hell. That's the sober, as young people would say, scary reality. They resisted the grace of God. They despised the grace of God. And they failed of the grace of God. They had turned their backs on brilliant, blinding light. The seed of God's word had fallen by the wayside, and the birds of the air had snatched it up. This reminds us, does it not, of Isaiah 14, where here ostensibly the king of Babylon is ascending into heaven, but it turns out that this is a picture of Satan descending into hell. Hell, by the way, is a real place. It's not just a figment of some writer's imagination. In Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, remember that story? Our personality remains intact in hell. There's a conscious existence in hell. The reality of hell, of fire and torment and suffering, no chance after death. The dead cannot communicate with the living. There's some sobering facts about hell. But these brazen, notorious sinners would have responded, what sinners are those? Are you ready for this? Sodomites. What? I mean, I don't know about you, but when I read this and realized what the Lord was saying, I was startled. Sodom, verse 23, would have remained until this day. Now, who of us can forget that story in Genesis 18 and Genesis 19? Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, Bela, the cities of the salt plain, the Pentapolis. They were a dark spot on the highway the next morning, were they not, from hell, brimstone and fire from heaven? And Sodom, with the same light Capernaum received, would have completely repented. Whoa. And God would have accepted their repentance. and her sentence of judgment would have been reversed and the city would have been spared. Now ask yourself this question. Where do we get the word sodomy? Where does that word come from? From those places. From that place in antiquity. Sodom. That's that horrible, perverted, unnatural sin that came from that place. And could any place be worse than that? There weren't even 10 righteous souls there. And how can we forget this bartering between Abraham and the Lord Jesus? You know, what's he thinking? You know, Lot, my nephew and his family's down there. I need to save them. And so he's bartering with, would you destroy the city for 50 righteous? Well, no, I wouldn't. Oh, he breathed a huge sigh of relief, and he got down to 40, 30, 20, 10. He got down to 10. He's thinking, surely by now Lot's been having neighborhood Bible studies. He's been door-to-door witnessing. You know, he's handing out tracts. No doubt he is. And so there's at least, and it's his own family. There's got to be 10 at least. And so when he got down to 10, he comforted himself that he had just saved Lot and his family. And that next morning, he looked over into the Jordan Rift Valley, and black smoke was curdling upward to the third heaven. And by the way, this is parenthetical to my main point here this morning. We're not told in the scripture that Abraham ever found out that Lot was saved. Now, he was saved with two daughters, wasn't he? The angels delivered him out of that because of Abraham's prayers. But Abraham never knew that. Now, my point is this. Don't give up in your praying. Because sometimes you're not going to find out till glory about the effect of your prayers. So don't give up on your praying. So was Sodom bad? Oh my. Yes, very bad. They were notorious. They were perverted. They were abominable. They were unnatural. But are you ready for this? Capernaum was worse. Why? Because they rejected Jesus' mighty works and words. Now listen to this. You can be a Sodomite and not be as guilty as one who rejects great light. That's what our Lord is saying here. So Sodom's judgment would have been less than that of Capernaum. They were destroyed for their wickedness in Genesis 19. And she will suffer in judgment, but not like Capernaum. Jesus didn't suffer any recorded persecution in Capernaum. Instead, he had something worse. Indifference. The same thing that's happening in our churches today in our country. Especially by young people. I don't care about that. That really doesn't mean much to me. So if my Bible is lifeless and dead and boring, it's because my soul is dead in sin. The only thing that God will not forgive is the rejection of forgiveness. The rejection of forgiveness is unforgivable. But that pride and arrogance of Capernaum was similar to the arrogance of Babylon's self-sufficiency. But sin is never measured as man measures sin. To us, Sodom was animalistic and degraded and debauched, horrible beyond belief. But God measures sin by the opportunity and the light that a person receives. So beastly Sodom was less wicked than Capernaum, Jesus' hometown. These souls had heard, but they had not heeded. They had seen, but not followed. The gospel had come to their attention, but they had not received it into their hearts. They weren't thirsty. They weren't hungry. They chose not to believe. They weren't impressed. Many of our girls that come to us, as I told you, have won prizes for scripture memory, but they're lost. There's an epidemic of young people raised in godly homes, family altars, good church, that allow all that truth to fall to the ground. Or they deliberately throw it away. And in Proverbs 13:13, the Bible says, whoever despises the word of God will be destroyed. Now, the Lord Jesus said an enigmatic thing. He said, we would do greater works than him. Now, I can't raise dead people to life. I can't give the blind their sight. What's he talking about? In other words, his miracles were secondary. Now, you and I can have the privilege of being involved in the miracle of the new birth, which is greater than all these physical miracles. Now, if you're still there in Matthew 11, would you look, please? Verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. That's his plea today, this morning, for all of us in this room. His gracious, and come and receive salvation, learn in discipleship, serve in yoke with the Lord. But a bunch of young people wouldn't say this. They wouldn't say, it's boring to me. Religious rules and chains on my personality. My friend, whether you're young or old, if those are your thoughts, you have a heart problem. That's your problem. You have a heart problem. Would you read verse 30? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My friend, if your heart is right with the Lord, if you have Christ in your heart, rules won't be chains. They won't be an encumbrance. They won't be a burden. You would be privileged to serve the Lord in this apostate age. You would be privileged to do that, and you'd be happy about it if your heart is right. But if your heart isn't right, you look at Christianity as rules and chains. The most severe judgment is on those who receive the most but profit the least. Now, I'm going to ask this out loud because I know some of you are asking it. Why didn't God give light to Sodom and Tyre and Sidon? I know. You do? Yes. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. But my friends, it's not that you cannot see. It's that you've chosen not to see. And in closing, may I ask this question? What are you doing with the light you have received? What would the risen Christ say about how you are handling the light you have received? Would you stand with me in prayer, please? May I have an instrumentalist, please?